I'd invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. Most of my problems, I like to say, are first world problems, not third world problems. I'm not worried about where the food is coming from today. But most of my problems are things like, you know, the car wouldn't start, or we're out of milk in the morning and, you know, we're in a hurry, those kinds of problems. But it is true that there are life-shaking problems that touch our lives. And this morning's text looks into the life of a man whose life was shaken. I've titled it, When in Doubt. And, or extending that title, Bearing Up in Faith Under the Crushing Circumstances of Life. In 1965, I was 19 years old. I'd finished a year of college. And I was home briefly for a couple of weeks and then back to school to work. And as we were gathered around the car the morning I was leaving, I asked my dad, my father, to pray as we would be driving across the United States. And he had trouble getting the words out. And I just thought, well, he's really tired. And I left. I went back to school and started working. And then the word came that something serious was up. He went for tests, and it was determined that he had a brain tumor. He was sent to the University of Oregon Medical School Hospital in Portland, where surgery was performed. And the doctor opened up his brain and discovered that the tentacles of cancer had engulfed his brain. And he was sewn back up and sent home to die. And my mother obviously was shaken by this. We all were. People prayed for him, for a miracle to come. But her prayer through this whole experience was, Lord, kill that cancer. Kill that cancer. And he continued to decline. And just shortly after his 54th birthday, in the fall of 1965, the Lord took my father home. His head was literally distorted by the presence of that cancer. But when he died, the cancer died, and his head returned to its normal shape. And my mother observed that. He died at home. My mother observed that, and she took that as God's answer to her prayer. It was a difficult time. It was a crushing circumstance, but I saw my mother go through that hard time, and she had doubts, but she clung to her faith. And we all will, if we have not, we will face these kinds of crushing things. They will come into our lives. And in this text this morning, the first of a two-part text on the life of John the Baptist, we're going to see how to respond when doubt comes, when in doubt. Let's jump into verse 1. It's a transition verse, but let's look at it and we'll begin. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now, this is obviously a transition from chapter 10. Chapter 10 is Jesus giving instructions to the 12 disciples before he sends them out, dispatches them out on a preaching, healing mission. It's one of those times when Jesus was away from his disciples after he dispatched them. By the way, it's an interesting text to read that conclusion, the second half of chapter 10, because there are some things that Jesus says that are circumstantial to the time, and other principles that he spells out that are universal. And it's interesting as you work your way through that text to understand which is which. But he sends them out into the cities of Galilee, and then he also begins ministry again without them present. He goes out on his own. He's teaching and preaching, explaining and proclaiming the gospel. He's healing and touching people's lives. In fact, we know from Luke chapter 7 that it's at this time that he goes to the town of Nain and disrupts a funeral. You remember that story. A picture in our culture, a hearse on its way to the cemetery with a trail of cars following behind and someone stepping out into traffic and stopping the hearse and saying, fellas, just open that up, please, and bring the casket out here. And then opening the casket and spoiling the funeral by raising somebody from the dead. Well, that's what Jesus did. And it's in the context of this time in his ministry. Let's move on. Verse 2. Now when John, that's John the Baptist, heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to them, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" John the Baptist requests reassurance. Why is that? Well, here's a principle, and you can jot this down in your notes if you're following along. Doubt is not the absence of faith. Doubt is the evidence of faith. It's not that John the Baptist had lost his faith, but he has questions. He's not understanding. He's wondering, what's happening now? What are his circumstances? Well, John is confined to prison. The historian Josephus tells us that John was in the fortress of Machaerus in southern Perea, east of the Dead Sea, about 5 miles east and 15 miles south of the northern end of the Dead Sea. And he was there not because he'd done something wrong. He was there because he had confronted Herod regarding this adulterous relationship that when he'd taken his brother's wife. And in speaking plainly and truthfully and straightforwardly in confronting this public person who had flagrantly done such an immoral thing, instead of being thanked and rewarded, he was tossed into prison. And he'd been there for some time, cut off from his ministry. His contact with Jesus then is secondhand. He's not able to go to Jesus personally and talk to him about what's happening in his life. He's only able to send two of his disciples to inquire of the Lord Jesus. And indeed he does. He sends two to inquire. Many of John's disciples remain loyal to him during this time. And obviously from this text we know that they were able to see him while he was in prison. Curious apparent fact, there's nothing in the scripture that indicates that Jesus ever went to see John in the months that he was there. We'll talk more about that in a bit. Many years after John's death, his disciples remained faithful to him. We know from Luke chapter 7, verse 19, that it was in this context of disciples reporting back to John about things they had seen Jesus do, the raising of the widow's son in Nain being one of those things, John inquires back with this probing question, "Are you the one who is to come, or are we to look for another?" And I think behind that, there are two questions that John is wrestling with. The first is, are you the promised one? John knew the Old Testament prophecies. He knew the Old Testament promises about the coming of the Messiah. He had actually proclaimed the coming of the Messiah. He was familiar with Psalm 40, verse 7, where prophetically the psalmist wrote, "Behold, I have come in the scroll of the book. It is written of me." John knew these Old Testament texts. And Psalm 118:26, which was one of the triumphal entry psalms as people made the procession up to the city of Jerusalem to worship. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, the promise that John knew so well. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. John's asking, are we sure? Are you the one who was promised, the one that I introduced? And I think the other question that John was wrestling with is, are we to look for a Messiah of a different kind, a different type? Was he asking for his disciples' sake? No, I don't think so. Jesus sent his answer directly back to John with these disciples that came. Was he impatient in his zeal for Jesus to reveal himself? Perhaps. But I think more than that, he was just simply confused. Difficulties and hardships of the heart-wrenching kind disturb the very foundations of the soul. I heard just yesterday of a man who lives here locally in the valley, who has loved Christ throughout his life, but his body is full of life-threatening tumors, even tumors crowding his heart so that they're inoperable. And his emotions and his troubled mind have wrenched him. And he's asked his dear friends and loved ones, has God forsaken me? Am I losing my salvation? What's happening to me? And he needed to hear again those wonderful words of assurance, for by grace we are saved through faith, and not of ourselves, not by works, so that no one can boast. It's God's mercy and kindness to us that are the vehicles of his salvation. And as he heard those words again, this dear one just burst into tears, being comforted in his soul, in his distress, in these crushing circumstances of his life. John sent the disciples to inquire, not because he questioned God's word, but he questioned his understanding of God's word. He was perplexed. He was confused. Why didn't things line up with the way he understood them to be? Here he was confined in prison. He'd been there for several months. A man who'd been so vibrant and so visible and so effective in his ministry, but now cut off from his ministry, cut off from seeing Jesus face to face. And his reports that he's hearing, were they distorted? Were they true? Was he perhaps in his dark nights of the soul brooding over his troubles? Was he frustrated that things were just moving too slowly? Now, of course, John realized the spiritual nature of the kingdom, but he was confused all the same. He was the one who had introduced Jesus. And I love that passage in the first chapter of John, where you can picture John out in the wilderness ministering and baptizing. And then he sees Jesus coming towards him. And he says in verse 29, look, look, that's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. There he is. And then in verse 34, and I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God. I mean, John was so public about this and so assertive and so aggressive, we could say. And now things have not turned out like he thought, even though he also said in John 3, he must increase and I must decrease. But he never imagined this circumstance. If John the Baptist was confused in his circumstance, I think we can take comfort when we struggle to understand what God is doing. It's comforting to me to see that in the Scriptures, doubt often pertains to believers, not to unbelievers. It was when Jesus said to his disciples, O you of little faith, how long will you doubt? So God understands. He's not pleased, does not honor him, but he understands. He understands our weakness. John's confusion indeed was a weakness. It was not sin, but it helps us understand our own confusion, I think, when we go through these hard things. John came as the last of the Old Testament prophets in the spirit and power of Elijah, the man who stood on Mount Carmel and confronted the prophets of Baal. Just a few months ago, my wife and I had the privilege of standing on Mount Carmel, and it is quite a vista if you've ever had the privilege of traveling to Israel and being there. There's an imposing statue of Elijah to honor that time so many centuries ago when he confronted the prophets of Baal. And it's a high vantage point. In fact, in these modern days, you can look off into the distance and see a large Israeli air base that's mostly underground. The structures and facilities are mostly underground, but you can see the runways there. It's quite a thing, to think about that confrontation. In fact, I was just reading this past week about Elijah's confronting the prophets of Baal. And then this morning, I was reading in that same text about how Elijah went into a funk and went into despair after that spiritual high. And he actually prayed, "Lord, take my life. I've come to the end. I can't go on." You remember the story, how God provided for him and encouraged him and instructed him during that time. So I'm wondering if John was struggling with some of those same emotions, having come in the spirit of Elijah. What about doubt? I think doubt has several causes, and I'm just going to highlight four of them. I think it's helpful for us to reflect on this because we want to make this practical to our own experience and understanding of Scripture. The first cause of doubt, perhaps, is one we've already talked about, is difficult circumstances. Maybe it's a career-ending disaster. Or like John. I mean, he's had the career of faithfully introducing Christ, and now it's being cast away. He's been loyal. He kept his Nazarite vow. He was filled with the Holy Spirit from birth. And you remember that wonderful passage in Luke chapter 1, where in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary, the mother of Jesus, who's now pregnant with Jesus, goes to visit Mary. And I mean, Elizabeth, and I can just picture this scene where she comes to the door and says, Hey, Liz, it's me, Mary. And the text says that when the sound of Mary's voice reached Elizabeth's ears, John the Baptist, as an unborn child, leapt for joy in his mother's womb. What a wonderful thing. John's been faithful to his ministry and to his life all these years. By the way, did you see that article in USA Today about a week ago that says that British scientists have discovered that unborn children in the womb are attracted to the facial image of their mothers? You see that? Very interesting. Scientists have now confirmed that unborn children respond with all five senses in the womb. It's pretty exciting. But nothing new. John responded to Mary's voice in the sixth month of his development. John's been in prison for many months. Even though Paul in prison was able to say, "Don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will be yours in Christ Jesus." Yes, that's a wonderful truth. But John is struggling. He's struggling. What did he do? He went to the Lord Jesus himself. And that's what we ought to do. I don't know about you, but there have been times in my life when it seems as if all I could pray was, "Lord, please help me. Lord, please help me." And I can testify to the fact that every time I've come to that place, where I felt that place of desperation, God has been faithful in responding to my prayer. Sometimes in ways I didn't expect. But he's been so gracious and so kind. And John models for us what we ought to do when we come to these places of difficult circumstances. We should go directly to the Lord. Difficult circumstances can trigger doubt. Another thing that can propel us into doubt is the circumstance of incomplete revelation. We don't fully understand what God is doing. We have this wonderful text in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, where Peter writes, describing our salvation, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They were confused about some of the things they were writing. They had incomplete revelation and understanding. He goes on, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, projecting centuries ahead into the future in the era of Christ and his coming. The prophets were serving those who would put their faith in Jesus, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The angels are curious about this. It amazes them. I remember a line from a Christmas cantata that was written to be performed in churches. And as the salvation story unfolds in the context of the songs and the script of the cantata, there's a point in the narration which catches my attention every time I think about it. As the angels observed and saw what was happening to Jesus, that he would come, be humbled as a child, born as an infant human being, and then live a sinless life and die a death he didn't deserve. As this story unfolds before them, the text of the narration says the angels were stunned. Yeah, I think they were. That the God of the universe would lower himself and humiliate himself to that point. Incomplete revelation or understanding can trigger questions and doubts. I love the passage in 1 John chapter 3. In fact, I have childhood memories of hearing this text preached. I can almost hear the preacher's voice. It was in the town of Payette, Idaho, on a Sunday night. I was there with my parents, and I heard this text preached, and it riveted into my understanding. I kind of heard it, you know, for the first time as a growing child. This is what the text says. Beloved, we are now God's children, and what we will be has not yet appeared. We haven't seen it yet. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. What's it going to be like when we stand before Christ face to face? What's it going to be like in the moment when the trumpet sounds and in a moment these mortal bodies are made immortal? What's that going to be like? Well, we don't know for sure, but we know that we'll see him as he is, and the text goes on, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. As we put our faith in Jesus about this process, there's literally a purification process that takes place within us because we're trusting in him and not in us. And the revelation is not fully complete because we haven't seen it yet, but we will. I think another trigger for doubt or confusion is the influence of the world's way of thinking. And at the core of false thinking about God is that God somehow is not good. And this appears first in the Garden of Eden, when Satan planted that kernel idea in Eve's mind deceitfully, that God was holding out on her and there were good things for her to experience that God did not want her to have. And so she had to take the initiative to take those things that God was holding out. And the world will bring evidence, so-called evidence, to bear that God is not good. For example, children suffer, and children are sinned against, and children die. It brings to mind when my sister had four little children, and she was involved in a horrific car accident, and her oldest daughter, her 9-year-old daughter, was thrust into a coma. She was up in St. Al's Hospital here in Boise. For 9 days, she was in a coma, her life in the balance. And everybody who went up there, their hearts went out to this child who was injured and suffering so badly. She did recover, but she bears the marks of that accident to this day. She lost sight in one eye. She basically lost a year of her life recovering back from that accident. And people look at that and say, either God isn't able to help or he's not willing to help, and so therefore he can't be good. Or people say, there's just too much corruption and evil in this world. If God was good, he'd put a stop to that. Within the last few days, in our subdivision, there was a parade of homes that was open for people just to walk through, just down the street from our house. And overnight, one night, some rascals broke a window in the back of the house, got into the house, opened the garage door, stole all the furniture that was on display in this beautiful new home, and then turned on all the water faucets and stuffed up the sinks to damage the house. What is that? There's evil and corruption in the world. If God cared, he'd put a stop to that, wouldn't he? God must not be caring. And then to extend that, good people seem to suffer and evil people seem to prosper. And then probably the real ringer is the complaint that people hold up against God. A loving God would certainly not send people to hell. And they misunderstand the bigger question, which is, how in the world can a holy, righteous God allow sinners into his heaven? That's the real question, isn't it? That's the real tough one. But people hold up these so-called illustrations and examples that God must not be good. And if we're not careful, we can be influenced by these false ways of thinking to doubt and to question God. And then another trigger, I think, for doubt, confusion, is when the expectations that we have about what we think God should do are not fulfilled. What did John expect? John expected that Jesus was bringing judgment. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, these are the words that John spoke. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And you can see John's finger, you know, shaking as he emphatically proclaims this. Thinking off of the psalmist in Psalm 58:11, mankind will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth. And John the Baptist had that kind of fiery proclamation about his own ministry and about the coming of Christ. Revelation 6:10 mirrors that feeling about the saints who suffer in the coming days of trouble on the earth. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So that's what John expected Jesus to do. And he's hearing these reports about healing people and people being delivered from demon possession and even raising the dead. This doesn't sound like judgment. What did Jesus do? He recruited 12 rather unlikely disciples and went around healing people, blessing people, helping people. Is it understandable that John would be confused? Yes, it is. How does Jesus respond to John? Let's look at verses 4 and 5. And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them." If that sounds familiar, what Jesus is saying, it's because he's harking back to the prophecies of Isaiah chapter 61. You remember that? That's the text he read in the synagogue in Nazareth and announced in the synagogue that day the prophecy of Isaiah was being fulfilled. And here, in response to John's questions, he reminds these two disciples of John that that's exactly what he's been doing. He's been fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. He didn't just give a simple yes or no answer, but he provided direct evidence of his role, a preview, a taste, a picture of what was coming. We know from the parallel text in Luke chapter 7 that these two disciples who came to see Jesus with this inquiry on John's behalf literally saw Jesus doing some of these miracles in this context. And we need to ask ourselves, what was behind this physical evidence? What was Jesus' purpose? Just to relieve suffering? I don't think so. There were a lot of people he didn't heal. I don't think his purpose was to relieve suffering. I think underneath this was confronting and undermining the evil powers of the enemy, those dark forces that are at work in the world. Clearly, that's the bigger purpose of Jesus. Let me read that text from Isaiah chapter 61 again to you. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives," implying they're in bondage to the evil forces of the world, "and the opening of the prison to those who are bound," not a physical prison, a spiritual prison, "to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." That's the identifying credential of the one who was to come. Those are the activity marks predicted and promised and prophesied of the Messiah. And Jesus is saying to John, "The acts that I'm doing identify who I am." Now, it's clear that he was also inverting the world's standards of greatness. He wasn't rising himself above the political authority. He wasn't asserting himself in ways that would be typically human. In fact, Jesus said, "If you want to be great in my kingdom, learn to be a servant of all." This new standard of authority, Jesus did not come at first to confront the political structure. He came to confront the unseen world that had taken a stand against his father. And he dispatches these two disciples of John back to John to bear witness to what they had seen. This distant relationship that Jesus had with John is interesting, isn't it? As I said earlier, there's no indication in the scripture that Jesus ever went to see John in prison. He received the news of John's death from a couple of the disciples of John who came to him at the time of John's death later. But There's one more verse in this text this morning that we dare not miss. Verse 6. He went on to say, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. Jesus had become a controversial figure. There were many who were taking offense at the things that he said and the things that he did. It would be possible for John to take offense that Jesus was not coming to answer his questions personally and directly. And the curious thing is that Jesus really has become the person of great offense in our culture. Isn't it a curious thing? The things that have happened that have been below the surface, where we've known that Jesus was an offense to some, but now these things in our culture have bubbled up to the surface. And there are people who are denied the opportunity to pray a public prayer in the name of Jesus, because Jesus, by his very name, offends people. What is it about Jesus that offends people? Well, there's this feeling of self-righteousness that we all are troubled with. This idea that, you know, I can pull myself up by my own spiritual bootstraps and I can be a pretty good person. And I, you know, I'm nice to the neighbors and I pay my taxes honestly, mostly. And, you know, I'm just a pretty good guy. And anybody looking into my life will say, well, of course, you know, your good seems to outweigh the bad. And Jesus says, there's none righteous, no, not one. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except by me. That's very offensive to many people. And then there's the false doctrine of false messiahs who raise themselves up as a spiritual leader and people look to them. Jesus is very offensive to them. And then to take that to another level, there's this idea that, you know, many people believe that all paths lead to God. All paths lead to heaven. Well, that's as ridiculous as saying that you can get on any highway and drive from Boise to Ontario. You know, that just is not going to work. But again, Jesus' affirmation and proclamation that no one comes to the Father by me is very offensive. Jesus said, wide is the way and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many people go down that way. Narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to eternal life, and few there be that find it. Well, that's very offensive to people. But there's a promise here that Jesus gives to those who are not offended by the way he operates his kingdom. There's a blessing. It's the word, it's the Greek word makarios, which is beyond the word happy. It's the word that appears in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And people sometimes translate that happy. But it's a bigger concept than that. It's like finding the ultimate sweet spot in life where all the issues of my life line up and I'm in harmony with God and harmony with man. And Jesus gives us here the secret to that ultimate life harmony, and it's not being offended with him. It's not losing faith in him. It's keeping in step with him, even when I can't see around the corner. There's a peculiar and special and eternal blessing when we don't take offense with Jesus. Well, let me finish this morning by just giving you some final encouragement when your circumstances trigger doubt in your heart. We've been working our way reading through the Gospel of John on Sunday mornings, and we read this morning the context of Martha confronting Jesus. Lord, if you had been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. We know from that chapter that Jesus deliberately stayed away after he heard that Lazarus was ill? We also know from that chapter in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, but he stayed away. Here's the takeaway from that. The Lord allows those he loves to suffer. The Lord allows those he loves to suffer, which is a direct confrontation to the heresy of our time, that it's God's will for his people to be healthy and happy and wealthy, the false gospel of prosperity, which tragically has flourished in the poorer countries of the world, and people equate prosperity with Christianity. Jesus said, in this world, you're going to have trouble. But cheer up, I've overcome the world. The Lord allows those he loves to suffer. In John chapter 9, Jesus and the disciples encounter a man who was blind from birth. And the disciples ask Jesus, whose fault is this? Was it this fellow's sin or was it the sin of his parents? And the response of Jesus gives us tremendous insight to understand how God is working when he allows those he loves to suffer. Jesus said, no, this is not because of sin. This has happened so that the Son of Man might be glorified. There are ways in which God wants to work through our circumstances and our difficulties to receive glory and honor that would not happen apart from that. So even though he loves us, he allows us to suffer. Second thing we need to remember is that we cannot always know the why of our suffering. When we experience some tragic loss or some upsetting circumstance, that's the first place we go, isn't it? Why me? Why now? Why this? Several years ago, in a letter to his supporters, John MacArthur told about a pastor and his wife from Utah who traveled to the Master's College to enroll their oldest daughter. The second oldest daughter was planning to attend when she was able to in a year or two. They took their youngest son along on the trip, and then two Italian exchange students who are with them who did not know Christ, but it was an opportunity for them to see the school and to hear the gospel. They looked around the campus and planned to attend Grace Church the next morning. But as they drove away from the campus, from the college, their car was struck by a speeding van. Their two daughters were thrown out of the car and died instantly. The car caught on fire. The exchange students and their son were injured, and the pastor and his wife walked away with just bruises. MacArthur hurried to the hospital to be with the couple. They were shocked and shattered, of course. But the father amazed and encouraged the pastor when he said, "My sweeping thought is this. Isn't God good that he took my two daughters who knew him and spared the lives of these two young men so that they might hear the gospel and come to Christ?" What can I learn from this trial? Perhaps a better question to ask is how does God want to use this trial in my life? God wants to use our suffering to his glory. I think a third thing we need to learn is that we can and we must always take our troubles to Jesus. That's what John modeled for us. We believe that God is able and willing to help us. And as I said earlier, as I prayed that prayer, "Lord, help, please," he's always been faithful in answering that prayer. Sometimes our prayers are perfunctory, just sort of routine, almost ritualistic. But then we get right down to the nitty-gritty, and there are times when I'm feeling desperation in my heart. And God takes our serious prayers, seriously. They go beyond the ceiling, and he hears us and responds to us. Take our troubles. We need to take our troubles to Jesus. Take your questions to Jesus. Come back to the Word of God. Bring your inquiry back to the Scripture. Let the living word speak truth to your heart. And then finally, I think this is so helpful. Always interpret your suffering by God's love. Don't interpret His love by your suffering. God loves me and has not withdrawn His love from me, even though I'm going through this difficult circumstance. In fact, He wants me to experience His love in new ways through the opportunities of these experiences. The Apostle Paul himself actually says that at one point he despaired even of life. If John the Baptist struggled, if Elijah struggled, if the Apostle Paul struggled even to the despairing of life, then it ought not to surprise me that when I go through hard things, it's going to be a difficult time. But I can take my troubles to Jesus. I can interpret my suffering, not by the world standards, but by the love of God. And blessed are those who are not offended in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these words of encouragement that come to us through the life of John the Baptist. Thank You for the clarifying truth that Jesus expressed in the midst of His difficulty. And thank You for the lessons that we learn. That You have not forsaken us. Your promise is still true, that You have never forsaken us and You will never leave us. We want to take You at Your word. And by faith, we do so this morning. And for those, Father, who are struggling in a difficult circumstance, may Your peace be their great comfort. May the promise of Your presence by Your Spirit bring new joy. And if there's anyone here this morning who's not yet put their faith in You, may this be the morning as they understand all that You've done to give Your love and grace and mercy to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.